Being December the 23rd, we want to turn our attention to something at least related to the Christmas story, and so we'll forego our continuing study in the book of Romans. This morning I want to look in Matthew chapter 2, and I want us to consider the response that is given to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I ask the question of you, and have I asked the question of me, what is your response to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the gift given by God Himself in the form of a little baby that grew up to become a man that died on Calvary's cross for our sins, and yet He's alive forevermore? What is your response this morning? As we begin, let me open us in prayer again, please. Father, we thank You every time we come to Your holy and precious Word. We recognize that it is truth, that it is special and unique. And we recognize, dear Father, that in these words of Thine are found eternal life. And I trust this morning as we study this Scripture that God the Holy Spirit would be our guide, that You would strengthen. Father, that You would give ears to hear by Your Spirit, that You would give me a tongue to speak. And, oh, gracious Lord, that we might please and honor the only One who is worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now I want you to recognize this morning that there is a type of wisdom of the world, and then there is a type of wisdom that is found in the precious and holy Word of God. And that these types of wisdoms are not the same wisdom at all. They are entirely different wisdoms. When we think and talk of the wisdom of this world, we are often speaking of one thing. But when we go to the holy Word of God, we find that there is a different kind of wisdom that is found there. Indeed, we are told in the Scriptures, in the book of Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, many of us that are here, many of you have educations. But that is not the same as that which we can equate with the wisdom of God. The men of which we are going to study this morning have been claimed, even translated in the King James Version, as wise men. We send them out on our Christmas cards, and we talk about the three wise men that came to the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of His birth. That was their response. I think that we're going to find, as we look at this passage of Scripture together, that they weren't wise men because of their education. They weren't wise men because of their status in life. They were wise men because of what they did, because of their response to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to begin by looking in 1 Corinthians at a familiar passage. And I want you to mark every time the word wisdom is used here and the different types of and shapes of wisdom that it takes on. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll begin in verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. There is a type of wisdom that is found in the world that is quite different than the wisdom that is found in the holy and precious Word of God. Now let me get you to turn to Matthew chapter 2 and let me read the first 12 verses as we begin our study. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, the Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, that I too may come and worship him." And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Now here we have this strange occurrence that has been recorded for us eternally in the Holy Scriptures of God. This event in which there was this birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most fantastic and wonderful event that has ever taken place, because it was the reflection and it was the fulfillment of all the promises that had ever been made throughout the Scriptures, beginning in Genesis when the fall of man occurred and God told Adam and Eve that He would send one that would crush the head of the serpent. And all of the wonderful proclamations that had been made throughout Scripture concerning this one that would come and would be the Messiah, the Savior. And what a glorious thing it was. And yet we find in the context of this passage that the very people to whom He would come, the very covenant people of God, as it were asleep and not even aware of what was taking place. And yet here were these strange visitors from the east that God has sent to give a testimony and to bear witness to what He has done. And we begin to see the wisdom of God is not like the wisdom of man. For not any one of us would have planned such a thing ourselves. We would not have written the story, as it were, in such a form. But God wrote this story, as He is the author of all history, yours and mine, and certainly this history here. And so here they come. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, a Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who is born king of the Jews?'" Now the first question we would ask is, who are these Magi from the east? Well, the word Magi, which has been translated in the King James Version, wise men, again, primarily not because of they carried the title walking around on the street saying, "I am a wise man," but because of what they have done in the context of our passage. And truly, they are wise men. But literally, this word magi is a word which is the word magos, which means magician. And it's associated with unusual matters. Magi among the Persians, which is most likely where these individuals were from, were their philosophers and their priests. In fact, in the New Testament, very unbecomingly, the same word is used of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 and Elymas the sorcerer in Acts chapter 13. But the root word magos is also associated with greatness. It's where we get our Latin word magnus. And tradition says, and tradition only says, that these individuals were kings. We can gather from the context that they were likely some form of royalty, or at the very least, they were prominent and wealthy individuals. But as Bob Daffanaugh, and I'll quote him, has said, Matthew's account of the Magi is garbed in a cloak of mystery. While there is much we would like to know about them, we are often left to speculate on those matters which are not elaborated on in the text. We are not certain about the precise meaning of the term Magi, nor do we know where in the East they came from. It is necessary to set aside almost everything we think we know about the mysterious Magi, because our thinking has been shaped almost entirely by Christmas carols. The mysteriousness of the Magi is by design, piquing our curiosity, and at the same time highlighting the depth of their understanding and commitment to find and to worship the Christ. And I say amen. Has not God chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and the things that are not? You see, it really, in a sense, doesn't matter who the Magi are, other than the fact that they are these men that are devoted to finding the Lord Jesus Christ. They have set it in their heart. And truly, they are wise men. And let me just gather your thinking for a moment as we consider what it means to be wise. If you would look with me over in Colossians just for a moment. In Colossians chapter 2. And I'll draw your attention to chapter 2, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." The mystery of understanding and the greatness, the glory of understanding, is to know Jesus Christ. And to know Him is to have wisdom and understanding. May I say to you that without Christ, you will never put the pieces of the puzzle together. You will never understand what life is all about until you have a personal relationship by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how educated you are, no matter how much IQ the Lord has been pleased to give you, you will never understand life until you understand that the central person of all of life is the one that of which we have to do, the one who holds everything together, the one who made us and made all things, the one who has mapped it out and is going to bring everything together in a culmination in Christ Himself. Until you know Him, may I say, you will not have true wisdom. And that is what the Bible says. You see, over in Matthew chapter 7, turn back with me there for a moment. In the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus says basically the same thing. And you see, this is where it really happens. When you nail it all down, it comes down to a bottom line of knowing Christ. He says in verse 24 of Matthew 7, "Therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house and it fell. And great was its fall." You see, there's only two kinds of people. There are only two kinds of people throughout the Scriptures. The psalmist said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, he's not talking there about the fact that he's an atheist. He's talking about the one that is the practical atheist, the one that has set God aside, and he lives and acts and thinks as if there is no God that he must give account to. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, you need to build your house upon the rock. And that rock is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the only foundation. He is the refuge and strength. He is the eternal God. And we can be assured when we are built upon Him that we have nothing to fear. Amen. But if you build your house upon the sand, you are the fool, you are the foolish person. And your house will be blown away in the circumstances of life because you have not fixed yourself upon the only one that can save. And the only one that can make a difference, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what induced these individuals back in Matthew chapter 2 to make this inquiry? He said, "Where is he that has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." This star, and all we know about it, it is obviously no normal star. It wasn't that these individuals looked up in the sky and somehow or another concocted this whole thing and made a trip. But obviously it was an unusual star. It was a supernatural star, a supernatural sign that God had given. How they understood the significance of that, we're not told. Some scholars think that it was because of Daniel, and you recall that Daniel, even up through Nebuchadnezzar, was all a part of the Persian Empire at that time, and that and of course Daniel had many visions and many prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and even the end times, but we really don't know. Some think that this star put them in mind of Balaam's prophecy that a star should come out of Jacob, pointing to at a sepulcher in Numbers 24:17. Because Balaam was also from the east and from Persia. But the real issue is here is that this is a special revelation. And may I say to you, that's not unusual, brother. If you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? You've had a special revelation. Jesus Christ told Nicodemus, didn't he? You must be born again. You must be born from above. Nicodemus, this is not something that you can do. Everyone that names the name of Christ, everyone that has an ear to hear, everyone that has had their heart of stone taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh, everyone who has their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life has had a supernatural experience with the Lord Himself. There are no exceptions. It's not a plain, normal thing to change a filthy, vile, helpless sinner into a saint that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes a work of God. It takes a special work of God. Look with me just for a moment over in 2 Peter as I remind you of that. In 2 Peter, in chapter 1, we have this reference that's even given of a star. And perhaps Peter had this very thing in mind when he wrote this. Now, Peter has reflected back on the fact that he was one of those present on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord Jesus Christ unveiled himself in his glory. And he reflects on that. But he makes this statement. And so we have the prophetic word, literally more sure than what I saw with my own eyes is the word of God. Because God himself has superintended this word, and it is truth. And he's put his stamp on it. More sure than that, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to be in this holy and precious word. You're supposed to be studying in this holy and precious word. It is in this word that one might say they have life. For James said, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. This is the means of which God has called or chosen to bring individuals to himself. It's through this precious word. But you notice what he says. You do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. My friend, you want to know Christ? You know him in his word. You want true wisdom? You find it in his word. The morning star arising in your hearts will give you that assurance and that joy and that peace that passes all understanding, because you are connected by faith to the God who made you and has redeemed you by his own blood on Calvary's cross. So you see, the birth of Christ here and the response by these individuals that God had chosen and ordained to come and to bear a testimony that something miraculous, that something marvelous had happened, that the Savior had been born in Bethlehem, was supernatural, like so many of the good and wonderful things that God does on behalf of his people. And I guess the real question for me and you today is, have you seen Christ's star? Have you experienced his star, as it were? Has God done a work in your heart and in your life to make a radical difference in your thinking? So that like these individuals that are seeking out Christ among the masses of people that are apathetic, that are ignorant, that could care less, but they have a single issue desire. We have seen his star, and we have come to worship him. You see, the point is that information is numerous. We can search the scriptures and find the evidence, as a book has been written, that does demand a verdict. The problem is not information. The information was available to the Israelites. The Israelites had been taught it from their youth. But here was a group of people, here were some people, we don't know how many, that were coming from the east that were supernaturally drawn by God. Supernatural is what it takes. You see, you must be born again. And again, I say that. Now, you'll notice that they went to considerable trouble, didn't they? When you think about the fact that they came from the east to Jerusalem, the estimation by conservative measures that it took months of hard travel. They left their home. This was no casual drive in their Lexus down the avenue. They were riding either horses or perhaps camels or walking. And it took great hardship, and it also took great danger. May I say that the reputation of Herod had to have been widespread, one of the most wicked rulers that had ever ruled. And here they come into Jerusalem, the mother city, which is the logical place for them to come. And they start inquiring, and they must have made no little stir, depending on how many there were. And because of who they were, it may have been there may have been 1,000 of them coming. Obviously, they were very prominent and very wealthy. and they cause no little stir. They call Christ the King of the Jews, and that alone ought to stir up some trouble right there, especially in the mind of Herod. And by the way, Herod had been titled by Rome himself as King of the Jews. And so here are these individuals coming in, these strangers from the east, and they're coming in and saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And you'll notice in verse 3 that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, let me just mention Herod for a moment. Who is Herod? Well, first of all, Herod is not a stranger to the validity of the Old Testament. Herod was the person that built the last temple that was built. In fact, it took over 40 years to build the temple, and he died before the temple was finished. And it was a marvelous structure. It was the same structure that the Lord Jesus Christ looked at with the disciples and said, "There will not be left one stone upon another of this marvelous and magnificent building." And so we have a strange thing. Here is Herod, the temple builder. But at the same time, Herod, the murderer and killer of babies in the opposition to the Lord God himself. You see, he is a wicked man, and he is the epitome of hypocrisy, as so many are today. You see, it's not the buildings that we build. It's not the knowledge that we have, and he obviously had knowledge because even in here, in the context, he calls the scribes and he calls the individuals that knew the Bible to himself that he might find where the Christ, the Messiah, would be born. He had a confidence in the Scriptures. And yet what was he doing? He was opposing the very God of which he had confidence in the Scriptures. I said that he was one of the most wicked and cruel leaders of all times. He had 10 wives and 12 children, and he put most of them to death himself because he was paranoid about them taking charge or pushing him out of the way. He was a very fearful man, and he had put to death most of his servants, many of the officials that ruled around him over the years because of this paranoia. But you'll also notice that it wasn't just Herod. It says that all Jerusalem with him. And this is perhaps the most difficult for me and for you, I trust, to comprehend. How sin affects the mind. Here are these individuals that are coming in from the east, and they must be expecting all Jerusalem to be worshiping the babe that was born. Surely the covenant people of God have an awareness of his birth. They must have marveled at the shrugged shoulders and the bewildered looks. Now, some have suggested that they were troubled because Herod was troubled. And that may be. But if you'll notice that little phrase, "with him," suggests that they were in harmony with him and his thinking. That there was a mutual apprehension that they had. That there was a same type of apprehension that they had. In other words, they wanted no interference. They wanted no disturbance. They didn't want anybody to rock the boat. They didn't want to get too serious about this God stuff at all. The slavery and comfort that comes from being saturated in the world system is an amazing thing. Well, how could this be? Look back with me in Malachi just for a moment, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1, which was actually written 300 years before the birth of Christ, as there was 300 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But in Matthew chapter 1, let's just gather something of the mindset of the people of the nation of Israel and their apostasy at this time. And here is the prophet Malachi writing to them, and it says in verse 10 of chapter 1, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates." "The sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and grain offerings that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you are profaning it." And he goes on to talk about how they moan and complain about how tiresome it is to go and to worship God. Oh, it's just a grind. Day after day, going to the temple, going through the same routine. What a grind it is. Because they had no heart for God. They had long since lost sight of Him with whom they had to do. And they were so steeped in the mindset of the world, so steeped in apostasy, so steeped in their selfishness and in their foolishness, that when the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, even though He was predicted in every way to be born exactly in 4 A.D., as Daniel said in Daniel chapter 9, and in the little town of Bethlehem, and all of the other marvelous and wonderful things that were said about Him, they were not in the least bit concerned or aware of what was going on. It's not a whole lot like Israel is today in their unbelief. And it's no small thing, because this kind of apathy and this kind of unbelief will ultimately lead to anger and frustration and bitterness and opposition to God. So that over in John chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born and ministered among them, and ultimately it came to the time of His trial against the religious leaders, what did they say? "Crucify Him, crucify Him. We will not have this man to rule over us. We will not have God's Messiah to rule over us." In fact, they even cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." That's an amazing statement to come from the mouth of an Israelite. Well, back in Matthew chapter 2, what was their purpose in coming? What business did they have with Him? They said, "We are come to worship Him." The word worship is proskuneo, literally pros, or pros, means towards, and kuneo literally means to kiss. It means to do reverence to. In the New Testament, proskuneo denotes exclusively worship of God or Christ. Now, we know that by our natural condition, of which there is no fear of God before our eyes, and as Paul says in Romans 3, that all of us have become useless, that there is no desire to worship Him. And again, I say to you that there has to be something supernaturally working in the midst of these individuals that would cause them to leave home, to endanger their very lives, to travel for months to Jerusalem with a desire to worship a king that they know little about. Now, worshiping, as MacArthur says, is all that we are reacting to rightly to all that He is. All that we are reacting rightly to all that He is. May I say to you that the statement by Christ that says that we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and strength is a statement of worship? You see, worship is not going to the church house on Sunday and going through some kind of a ceremony. We are to worship God with our lives. He is to be first in everything. He is to be the joy of our life. He is to be the hope of our life. All of our decisions in life are to be built around Him. "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Think of all of the opportunities in life you and I have to worship and to adore Him. And you see, there is no neutrality on this. In fact, if you think there is, turn with me back to Psalm 2, where this very concept of kiss is associated with worship is found. Where it's prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 2, look at verse 11. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Do you see neutrality there? He says, it's a command. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son is literally kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath will soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Do you understand this morning that you will either worship the Lord in truth and in spirit in this life, or you will bow before Him in judgment, because the Scriptures say that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. May I suggest to you this morning, oh, I plead with you, worship the Lord today. Kiss the Son. Give reverence to the Son. Make the Son first in your life in every way. You see, we cannot simply ignore Him. He controls history and judgment, and He will either be our delight or our damnation. Now, back in Matthew chapter 2, in verse 4, He says that Herod, gathering all the chief priests and scribes of the people, He began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to Him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. Regardless of Herod's motives, may I say that God turned evil to an advantage. He supplied the name of the village to these individuals that they might go and truly worship Him. He supplied through them a warning to Joseph and Mary that they should flee to Egypt. And He supplied through them, because of their wealth and the gifts that they brought, relief, apparently, from the poverty that Joseph and Mary found themselves in. The point in all of this is that here was a contrast between individuals. Here were some individuals that had gone out of their way, had gone to all the trouble in the world to find a baby that they might worship Him, as contrasted to this one who was conniving and scheming and trying to find how he might find this baby that he might ultimately kill Him, because he wanted nothing to do with Him. In verses 7 and 8 it says, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you found Him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship Him. Herod's intention was to destroy. And notice how unreasonable this is. On the one hand, he believed in the Scriptures and understood that God was going to bring a son. On the other hand, he plotted in his heart to kill that child. He is fighting against God. And may I say to you that unless you bow the knee to Jesus Christ, unless you worship Him and make Him the Lord of your life, but you too are fighting against God. You're opposing God. You are literally making yourself out to be God. And you can't possibly win. such a concept shows the depravity and the wickedness of sin and how it infiltrates the mind and how it destroys the reasoning possibilities of an individual. Where are you today? Are you fighting against God? I was reminded as I was studying this of the grandson of Herod the Great, and that's who this is. And his grandson is seen later as he dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And by the way, Herod the Great died only 3 years after this account took place. Think about where he is today, brethren. That's a sobering thought. He had his time of greatness, and now he's passed on. But his grandson was just like him, opposing the things of God. And it says in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12, that he was giving a great oration. Some of the people said he looks like a god and not a man. And you recall what happened to him? The Lord struck him with worms. And he was eaten with worms and he died. My point is, don't fight God. How utterly insane. But embrace Him. Seek His mercy and His grace. Verse 9 and 10 says, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Beloved, they continued determined, and they were again supernaturally led to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And notice the words here, that when they saw the star, they had exceeding great joy. These are the strongest terms that are used in the Scripture for the happiness of heart. If you want true happiness and true peace, it is only found in the things of God. Everyone is searching everywhere for some kind of happiness and peace. They try this, they try that, they try this, they try that, they try this, and they try that. And there's only exceeding great joy found in the things of Jesus Christ and Him alone. You see, the contrast that is here is between Herod, who was disturbed. And by the way, that word, disturbed, is the word that means shaking. He was literally shaking over the prospect of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ versus those that had exceeding great joy. And I ask you the question today. If I apply that to the second coming of Christ, because He's coming again, where will you be when He comes? Will you be shaking? Will you be filled with exceeding great joy? And so they come. It says, to the house in verse 11, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped Him, and opening their treasures, they presented to Him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They found a cottage instead of a palace. And even this, too, is an amazing thing. All Jerusalem was apathetic. All Jerusalem was uninformed about Messiah's birth. Why was Jerusalem not streaming to Bethlehem to worship Him? They came from hundreds of miles to see Him. Bethlehem was only 7 miles from Jerusalem. And when they came, they found a house with all the trappings of poverty. But you'll notice, this didn't deter them. The veil of the circumstances didn't stop them. They came with joy. Now, my friend, that is the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of God will look beyond the veneer. The wisdom of God will look beyond all the fancies and the pretties and all the trinkets and all the money and all of the issues and the politics and all of that stuff that makes up the world system. It will cut through that. And it will latch hold of the true and the living God in the midst of whatever circumstance is there. Because of complete confidence in Him. And they presented to Him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold as a king paying Him tribute. Frankincense, a costly perfume, and myrrh, a costly oil. Gifts befitting a king. Gifts used by God in their poverty, no doubt. And then in verse 12, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Their direction from God is a further confirmation of their faith in this child and the fact that they have a relationship with God and they're obedient to Him. Now, in conclusion, let me just say quickly, the responses of those in this account are typical of people today. There are the Herods today who have a type of belief in the Scriptures, but their real thought is to get rid of God Himself. They don't want God in their life. He's an interference with them. And if they could, they would kill Him. They would put Him aside so they could go on with their lives. And then there's the mass of Jerusalem people, unaware of the presence of God, unaware of what God is doing, unaware of God's Messiah. And when truth comes, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness instead of checking it out, instead of having a desire to see what something on a higher plane. They don't want anything to disturb their lives. There are the scribes who know the answers, but they don't know the Savior. No real desire to follow Him. Just religiously comfortable. Sickening in the eyes and mind of God. He says of the church of Laodicea, "You're warm, you're neither cold nor hot. I'd spew you out of my mouth. I'd vomit you out of my mouth." You see, it's not good enough to be religious either. We must follow and worship Him. And then there's the Magi. Most unlikely of all. They're not even the covenant people of Israel. Nothing deters their effort. Not distance. Not apathetic people. Not crazy Herod. Not unexpected poverty. Not the circumstances at all. But they're determined that they're going to worship the true and the living God. And I trust that is where you find yourself today. Are you caught up in the confusion of the day? Are you apathetic? Are you fighting against God? Or are you this morning desiring to fall before Him and to worship Him? I've got good news for you. He accepts everyone that comes to Him in truth. He says that I will in no wise cast them out. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Won't you put your confidence in Him and trust Him and worship Him? He is real, He is true, and He is glorious. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this little account. We thank You, Father, that You've given us so many pictures in Your Word of spiritual things that would tell us about Yourself and how we are as people and how we should react to You. Oh, Father, give us hearts to worship Your Son and to worship Him in truth and in spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.